So anyway, we are in Matthew chapter number 4. The parallels are in Mark 1, Luke 4, and I believe we will get to John chapter 1 today. We'll see on that. But Matthew's account is the one I want to stick with, because I think Matthew's account is actually in the chronological order that the temptations took place, whereas Luke, for some reason that nobody's ever been able to figure out, he reverses the second two temptations. Don't know. It's the same material, just a slightly different order. But since Matthew was one of the apostles right there from the very beginning, I'm going to stick with his chronological order for this. So Matthew chapter 4, we've already had one of the three temptations. The first temptation of Jesus' divinity, because that's what this is about. He's had 30-plus years of temptation of his humanity, and he has done so without sin. But now that the Holy Spirit has come upon him in power at the time of his immersion, and he has received his supernatural abilities back again, remember the Philippians chapter 2 passage we talked about last week? He is now being tempted to use those supernatural divine God abilities in ways that would be inappropriate. So Satan is doing that, and this is a divine appointment. God made sure that Satan was able to find Jesus and do these things. So Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness. He's not eating any food, and that's what Satan targets on the first temptation, is just order one of these rocks, and there's plenty of them around here. Tell one of these rocks to turn into a loaf of bread, and then you have something to eat. And Jesus' response comes from what Old Testament book? Deuteronomy, which it's hard to tell for sure, but there was a belief early on in Judaism after the time of Jesus that Deuteronomy was one of the things that was highly encouraged for all of the growing up Jews to memorize. And so it may be that Jesus had memorized the entire book of Deuteronomy. Certainly he's memorized significant portions of it, because that's what he constantly quotes from during these temptations. So the first quote from him to Satan is, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And I took you back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 to show how that is in reference to the manna. How God let the Israelites run out of the supplies that they left Egypt with, and they got hungry, and there's no expectation of where they're going to get their next meal from, and that's when God gave them the manna and provided that manna for the next 40 years so that they would learn you've got to depend upon God for your daily existence. Even when it feels like everything is gone and there's nothing there that you can have as a resource, trust God, he'll work something out. And so that's the first temptation that Jesus succeeds in pushing away. All right, now Matthew chapter 8, chapter 4, verse number 8. Again, the devil, now Satan is the Hebrew word for adversary, so we know him by that name. Devil is the Greek word for a slanderer or an accuser. And so that gets used here as well. So again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. We don't know where this high mountain is. Now, Jesus started out all of this down in the Jordan Valley, the lowest place on planet Earth when you're down toward the southern end of the Jordan Valley. I think that there's three possibilities of high mountains that are likely to be the answers to where this is referencing. First of all, on the east side of the Jordan Valley, only a few miles from where Jesus was doing his fasting and his praying, where his immersion took place, there is an overlook that Moses was told to use to do what? How many of you remember what he was told he could do? He was allowed to look across the Jordan at the Promised Land. And so that would be a high mountain on the east shore of the Jordan Valley, not very far from where Jesus was immersed and where the temptation started. And so that's a possibility, is that Satan is basically taking him to the exact same spot, or close enough, where Moses was able to look up and down the Jordan Valley, the Dead Sea Valley, and see the Promised Land across there. That's a possibility. A few years later, a couple years after the temptation, Jesus will take his apostles to the highest mountain in the Middle East. And that would be Mount Hermon. It's on the north border of the Israeli ancient kingdom of David. And it's snow-capped most of the year. And so we know that Jesus took his apostles, based on the chronology of other events, to somewhere on that mountain and was transfigured. And that's referred to as a high or a very high mountain. So that's another possibility. Now, Satan would not have known that that was coming up. So I don't know why would he take him there, which is 140 or 50 miles north of where Jesus was being tempted here. That mountain, though, is looked at by the Old Testament scriptures and by some of the ancient Middle Eastern traditions as a place where the fallen angels came down and caused trouble. And so it's thought of as kind of being a power center for negative spiritual energy, if you will. And so that might be an explanation as to why Satan might take him there to do this temptation. And then that leaves me with one other possibility, which feels weird to us because we're not used to using this language in reference to this site. But the Old Testament people, the Jewish people, referred to Jerusalem as a very high mountain. And even in their language, if you're going to Jerusalem, no matter where you're at on the planet, no matter what your elevation, like if you're at Denver and you're a Jew and you're going to Jerusalem, you say, I'm going up to Jerusalem. And we would say, what do you mean? It's a lower elevation than where you're at right now. Don't you mean you'd go down to Jerusalem? No, you always go up to Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is the site of the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount is the site of God's earthly power for the Jewish people. And so you're going up to the high mountain of God. Now, we know for a fact that the other temptation that we're going to look at takes place at Jerusalem, at the Temple Mount. And so I have come to the conclusion in my own thinking that the high mountain, the very high mountain here, is likely to be the Temple Mount. And the other things that happen in relationship to this temptation are supernatural. And so it's possible Satan might have taken him to any of these other places that I mentioned, because Satan is a being that has great power, and he can move in and out of dimensions, and I wouldn't be a bit surprised that he could take physical forms with him, that is, human beings with him, to move them around. If that's the case, then there's kind of an abduction that's going on here, where Jesus is abducted in his physical body by Satan and taken to this specific site so that Satan can tempt him to be part of Satan's coup against God the Father. A coup that's been going on ever since the Garden of Eden. because Satan apparently thought that he could do things better than God the Father. All right, now, the Matthew account says that Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. The Luke account gets a little bit more specific in this. Here's Luke chapter 4, verse 5. He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So you've got all the kingdoms of the world that Satan is able to show Jesus at this one moment. Now that would be physically impossible. You can't stand on any mountain in any place in the world and see all the kingdoms of the world at the exact same time. So Satan is using some sort of supernatural sight and power here in order to display to Jesus, all right, you see this? This is Rome. It's mine. I have control because they give it to me. See this? This is Egypt. See that? See who's ruling right there right now? I'm the one that they're kind of following in all of this stuff. See Syria? See everything that's going on here in the Mesopotamian area? Do you even see some of these places, these communities that are in lands that people don't even know about yet? So that's kind of what he seems to be doing, is he's presenting all of the places where human beings live on the planet and the power structures that have grown up around them. And then he says this, and I'm still in Luke because Luke's got this precision. The devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. All right, so now's the time we can talk about things. So you got any questions or comments that you want to bring up with just that information that we've got right in front of us about this temptation? Yeah. Yeah, the human, and that's what he's kind of getting to, is that the human race consistently has handed over to Satan control of their lives, because, you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And people in power as human beings way too often have handed over control of the kingdom underneath their control to the whims and the will of this self-centered being, this puppet master that's behind the scenes. Now, the humans may not always understand that they're doing that. But we as Christians, we understand that the moment we gave into temptation, we gave into sin, we have allowed ourselves to be part of the kingdom of darkness. Everybody has done that. Like I said, all have fallen, you know, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So Satan has been able to manipulate humanity from the very Garden of Eden. I mean, he took the first couple and played them against each other and got control of their lives, at least momentarily. And the governments that came up out of their kids, he continued to manipulate and maneuver and play mind games until he could kind of play everybody off against everyone. Now, God's in there also working with the free will of humanity and trying to convince people, don't give in to the temptation. And so we have some of the great stories of leaders who bucked the system. But even those leaders have problems, don't they? I don't think there is a leader in Scripture, as marvelous as they were in following God's leadership in other things, didn't screw up somehow. And when they did that, they allowed Satan to kind of manipulate the situation. Even Peter, you remember, Peter thinks he's doing something great on the Mount of Transfiguration, or right after the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is talking about his upcoming death, and Peter goes, "Don't talk like that." And how does Jesus respond? Well, first, one of the passages says, Jesus turned around and looked at all the other apostles. And then he said to Peter, what's the phrase? Anybody remember? "Satan, get behind me." So quit it. Quit doing the temptation thing to try to manipulate me through one of my guys to not follow through with where this path is headed. Now, I don't think Satan perfectly understood the plan of death and resurrection, but he was manipulating Peter at different times. On the night of the betrayal, Jesus told the apostles, "All of you are going to betray me. All of you. All of you are going to run away for a while." And Peter kept saying, "I'm not going to do that. All these other guys might do that. I'm not going to do that." And Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, Satan has asked for permission to sift all of you like wheat." So Satan apparently had talked to God and said, "You can't protect them from their own free will choices. You've got to allow them to make their own choices." Because he intended to get in there and manipulate things. And Jesus went on to say, though, after you've turned back, after you've repented, you need to strengthen these other guys. So Jesus knew that Peter was going to be monkeyed around with, so were all the other guys. But he also had that foresight that he knew how it was going to play out. He knew that 11 of the 12 would get through that temptation. And that Peter needed to help the rest of them get back on track in the middle of all of that, even though he'll screw up big time. And so just interesting that Satan here is just speaking the truth for once. Says, "I have control of all this stuff because humanity has voluntarily allowed me in to the free will choices. And because of that, I could give this power over these different places to anybody that I want." And then, I'm going to go ahead and stay in Luke at this point, since we're already there. Verse 7, "Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." So Satan says to Jesus, whom he knows is the Creator God, who is one with the Father. He knows that because Jesus, in whatever pre-Bethlehem form Jesus existed, that's what Satan had his first contact with when he came into existence. When he was himself created as Hallel, the brilliant one, the angel, the cherub apparently, the four-faced, four-winged angel that was in the Garden of Eden, when he came to consciousness for the very first time in his existence, there was the one that we know as Jesus, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And so here he is, many, many millennia later, speaking to Jesus saying, "I've got control. The war is going my way. The coup is in process, and I'm winning because people voluntarily go to my side. You come to my side, I'll make you my right-hand being." Now that's really weird, isn't it? It's cold, it's foolish, it's like almost unbelievable from our mindsets. It's like, what? How do you even think you're going to get away with that? And yet he sincerely does. Well, and you know, the honesty is that he is full of himself. One of the things the scripture consistently reports about Satan is that once he fell into sin through this self-centeredness, that's been his motivating personality. He believes that he is the greatest. He is the ultimate egomaniac. Even in the book of Revelation, which he has access to, and which clearly spells out what will eventually happen to him, he, in his craziness, thinks that he can make it go a different direction than that. But it's not. But here, he thinks that he can convince the Creator to become subject to him, to actually bow before him and say, "You are the greatest. I voluntarily, as the Creator, give my free will actions to my creation." Just insane.
Even though it never would happen, it's like in gangster movies or something like that, where the bad guy's trying to get somebody to come over to their side and promises them, you know, $1 million or whatever. If Jesus had gone to the dark side, he would have lost all of his power and guaranteed that Satan wouldn't have given him.
Yeah. Yep, the what-ifs are really weird here. If Jesus had given in to this, then our story would have been totally different, because he could no longer be the Savior, and more than likely, like you said, God the Father would have revoked all his rights and privileges, because in this weird relationship that we cannot get our minds wrapped around, the Father is supreme. I mean, in the book of Corinthians, it talks about how Jesus is submissive to the Father, because that's just the way it is. And so, yeah, if it had been a what-if situation, it would have twisted everything out of place. And we should be very, very thankful that he resisted this temptation. And he did it again by using Scripture that was already at his disposal. I mean, he didn't pull out his pocket Old Testament and go, "Hold on, I'm sure there's something that deals with this here." All right? He already had this in his brain. Yeah, you brought up the idea that if you take long-term fasting periods, we talked about the idea that it starts, your body starts consuming muscle mass. It's trying to find protein. And of course, protein is needed for brain function proper. And so, yeah, if you are in the tail end of a 40-day period of fasting, you're already having trouble being clear in your thinking. There's a brain fog that's going on. And yet this memorization is so well ingrained in Jesus' mind that he can call it up, which is another reason why all of us ought to be good about memorizing Scripture. And we need to do it before the trouble comes. Already have it ready to go so that when we are weak, there it is. It starts being accessed. No, that's true.
You know, I mean, he had the word in his...
That's right.
...in his brain, in his being, but he wasn't concerned about exactly what chapter and verse it is.
Very good.
I think we get really hung up on, or I do.
And that, well, that's true. And, you know, I ran into the same problem. Of course, when I was in college, I was mandated to know the address of all the stuff for homework, you know, that we were supposed to have, because that was just part of our own responsibility to be able to point people to where these things are. Now, keep in mind that the scripture in its original form did not have chapter breaks, did not have divisions of verses and things like that. That developed over the centuries after the New Testament was written. And it was done for our own convenience. Before that, you know, when Bibles were not all that readily available to the common people, because every copy was hand-copied, and that was expensive, you had to go to synagogue and go with people who had their own passages memorized and work with them to get key passages memorized. And so he had this stuff long before. And he wasn't worried even about, well, Moses said in the book of Deuteronomy, that was not the point. The point is, here is part of Scripture. And so I don't get as hung up as I used to about having to cite the citation every single time. And I love, there's a passage in the book of Hebrews where the writer of Hebrews goes, somewhere, someone has testified, and then he quotes from the passage. And I'm like, that's me. I can go with that one. And sometimes you'll see me do that. I'll go, somewhere Paul said, because at the moment, for some reason, I couldn't think of the exact citation. But memorization, it's the words. It's the words that are important. And so we need to get those words in our heart that we might not sin against God. Huh, that's from Psalm 119, verse 11, by the way. All right? So we see Jesus setting an example here. So he says back to him, it is written, and this may not mean as much to you as it does to people that are into grammar, but in the Greek, that's a perfect tense. And the point of the perfect tense is something has happened and it has long-term impact. So God caused these things to be written down so that it would have long-term impact for the people who believe. So it is written, and here comes the quote, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And that's found in Deuteronomy several different ways. It's phrased that way. So Jesus' response is, no, I am not going to bow down and worship you, because God the Father is the only one that is due worship. Yahweh, that's the divine name that he's referencing here. That's the only personage, the only entity that should be treated in that sort of absolute, unequivocal allegiance. And that's actually the reason why believers, Old Testament and New Testament, will sometimes get themselves killed, is because some human will demand absolute allegiance, unquestioned allegiance, as if they are God. And the Christian response to that is, you're not God, and I can show respect to you as a human leader, but I am not going to treat you as if you're God in my life, because there is only one God. And you ain't him. That's what got Daniel in trouble, the three friends of Daniel. It's what got Christians at the end of the first century and the beginning of the second century in trouble, because the Romans had developed this weird belief that once an emperor died, he became part of the gods of eternity. And therefore, Christians were expected to sprinkle a little bit of incense on an open fire altar and say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is my God. And Christians can't do that. They can't. They must not. Because that is a form of worship that is inappropriate. All right, so that's the end of that temptation. Let's go back to the Matthew account and follow the sequence. Matthew 4:11. So the devil left him. Excuse me, I went too far. Verse number 5. The devil took him into the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. The word pinnacle here actually is the word for a wing, as in a bird wing. But it's also the corner of something, because that's what a wing does. It has a little bit of a corner to it. So the Temple Mount has several wings. The most prominent two, as far as height are concerned, is the southwest corner, which I know for a fact because I've seen it. From the top of the tower in the days of Jesus to the ground level where the pavement was over 300 feet. That's the southwest corner. The southeast corner is the likely place where this took place, where you've got that 300 plus feet and a valley underneath that, that you can't see it today. When you go to Israel today and you look at the southeast corner of the Temple Mount, they built up an area where they could have a road go around that corner. And so you don't see the depth of the Kidron Valley. So it could be, if you were standing on the top of that tower, which is probably where they were, that it's almost 600 feet down to the final bottom of the valley there. Yeah, it's nice and steep down at the bottom. But if you jumped off here, you'd hit 400 or 500 feet down and then roll the rest of the way, and you wouldn't survive it. Josephus, when he describes that corner, he says it gives you vertigo to stand here. It gives you the sense that you might fall. It gives you a dizziness because it's just so deep. So the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle or the wing of the temple, and he said to him, if you're the Son of God, remember, since you're the Son of God, then throw yourself down, for it's written. And then we have a nice quote from where? Psalm number 91. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, when that was first written, it was the idea of trying to convince believers, trust God. If you put your full trust in God, even if you trip, God could send his angels and keep you from, you know, bumping your nose on the ground in front of you when you fall. But Satan uses it to basically say, hey, since you're God, just jump off right here. And because God is going to look out for you, because you're the Messiah, he's not going to let you hit the bottom. He's going to dispatch his angels, and they'll catch you and give you a nice, soft landing down at the bottom. Now, most commentaries say that this was also a temptation of Jesus demonstrating this power of messiahship in public. Because down there at the bottom, there would be, and on the way down too, there would be lots and lots of people milling around, heading up to the Temple Mount, going through washing ceremonies and things like that. And so if he takes that swan dive off and suddenly angels show up and catch him and give him a nice soft landing, everybody will see that and they'll be impressed. They'll be amazed. I don't know if the temptation went that far, but it is mentioned by a lot of commentaries. But Jesus' response is basically that you don't use God's power and protection just to get attention to yourself. Verse number 7, Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So just because God told you he'd look out for you doesn't mean you force him to look out for you. I mean, how many of us would be stupid enough to quote from Psalm number 91 and then decide when you're going down the highway at 70 miles an hour to just take your hands off the wheel and say, Jesus, take the wheel? You promised me that you'd lead me places. Well, you lead. I'm going to snooze. What are you doing? That is not the point of the passage. The point of the passage was, as you're going about doing God's work, God will keep his eye on you. Not that he's going to make a big show of you. And so Jesus tells Satan to get lost. Knock it off. This is not the point of God. God is not like some sort of genie inside of a little lamp, right? Where you rub it in just the right way, and the genie pops out and has to do what you tell it to do. That's not God. This is one of the problems with the name it and claim it bunch. The blab it and grab it, the prosperity gospel people, is they believe that if you say things to God in just the right way, God has to do it. And they do some weird manipulation with Scripture in order to get that point. And what needs to be reminded to anybody that believes that is, you're not God's boss. You are God's child. And children do what the parents tell them to do, not the other way around. And if you think that you can tell God what to do, well, you got another think coming, right? Definitely. All right, any comments or questions on that one? All right, so that's all the temptations bottled up there. Verse number 11 says, the devil left, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. The Mark 1 passage talks about the fact that he was with the wild beasts and the angels were ministering to him. The ministering to him seems to be the post-temptation time period. So Jesus would have been in a very weakened physical state at the end of that 40-day time period. And he would have needed to be eased back into eating and eased back into exerting physical energy. So I think most commentators assume that a couple of weeks at least pass after this 40-day period is finished before the next story happens, which is in John chapter 1. So that Jesus kind of has a recovery phase. He might still be out in the wilderness, might still be by himself, kind of taking it easy, but he's now eating and getting his physical strength back to himself so that he can now move on to the next phase of his ministry, which is going to be soon to declare himself to Israel as the Messiah. And before that happens, though, he goes back to Galilee. But he leaves from the wilderness area down in the southern part of Judea to go there. And that is where John takes us. So John chapter 1, and we'll kind of just set it up for next week. John chapter number 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" So by now, John has been ministering for at least a year and a half, maybe 2 years. And the leadership of the Jewish people, particularly up in Jerusalem, are like, okay, we've got to pin this guy down and make him tell us who he thinks he is. Because if he thinks he's the Messiah, we might need to respond to that. So they asked, "Who are you?" And he confessed, and he didn't deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. If that's what you're thinking, that ain't me." They asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" Now, the reason they asked that question is because in the book of Malachi, the Jewish people understood from that book that Elijah the prophet was supposed to show up before the Messiah came. They believed that in a literal sense. Now, Jesus will later say that John did fulfill that passage in Malachi. that John was the Elijah spirit that needed to come before the Messiah. The angel Gabriel told the parents of John that he was going to go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah. But John is being asked, are you the literal Elijah? Because what happened with Elijah? Yeah, he disappeared into fire with this whirlwind and with the chariots of God. He just disappeared. He didn't physically die. He's just gone. And so they were anticipating that maybe part of the fulfillment of the book of Malachi is that he would suddenly show up again. And Elijah may have been one of those guys that was kind of, well, we know he was kind of wild and hairy and had this this very dramatic appearance. And John kind of fits some of that same category. And so these guys are saying, do you think you're the literal Elijah back again? And John's response to that is, no, I am not. And that could be very easily verified because he has a birth date and he has birth parents. So he is not Elijah come back to planet Earth to finish up the book of Malachi stuff. Now, before we close up today, though, I will tell you, I anticipate that the Malachi passage is fulfilled first in John in a figurative, spiritual sense, but I think it will be fulfilled literally, just like the Jewish people expected, with Elijah being one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. That's my own personal feeling. If it's wrong, it's wrong, okay? But my anticipation is that the Jews were not terribly off track when they expected Elijah to show up. But John's asked, are you Elijah? He says, I am not. Next thing he's asked, are you the prophet? Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses was told there will be another prophet just like you, Moses, that's going to rise up in Israel. And everybody needs to listen to him. He will have the words of life and judgment. It's a Messiah passage. But some of the Jewish people in this time period thought that the prophet was separate from the Messiah and from Elijah. They kind of thought that the three went together. Elijah's going to be here, this great prophet's going to be here, and then the Messiah will show up. So they've basically asked him the three key things. Are you the Messiah? No, I'm not. Are you literally Elijah? No, I'm not. Are you the prophet of Deuteronomy 18? No, I'm not. And now they're frustrated. Well, who are you? You got to give us an answer so we can go back and tell the people who sent us. And we'll get to that answer next week, okay? So let's go ahead and pray. Father, thanks for the word. Thanks for the ministry of John the Immerser. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to know the word well so that when people ask us questions about the gospel story, we'll be ready to tell it. And help us to also confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior and to help other people come to that same confession. Let us have a great morning worship now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.